Psalm 146. This morning, we let the psalmist call us to praise. And he does this really both by exhortation and by inspiration. The exhortation comes at the beginning and the end of the psalm. The inspiration comes in the middle, where the character of God here is set before us to contemplate and appreciate and enjoy. John Newton said, "When I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." Of course, Newton was referring to the time when he would see the Lord face to face, right? And since he's been in the Lord's presence for 200 years, but this is what the psalmist is doing here. He's focusing our attention on the character of God. He's bringing us face to face with God, if you will. He gives us glimpses of his person. He paints the picture of his goodness and grace, and that it might inspire our trust and our praise. Look at this as we read it together. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose hope is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the law, in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, and the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Notice a couple things about this by way of introduction. First, notice the call to praise in verses 1 and 10. The Hebrew verb used here is hallelujah, which we'll talk about in a minute, but notice that it begins and it ends the psalm. If you were to look ahead to the last five psalms of the Psalter here, you'd see that Psalms 146 through Psalm 150 are all composed the same way. They begin and they end with this word hallelujah. They are a mini collection, if you will, of Hallel Psalms, and they serve as a fitting end to the Psalter. We note, too, that none of them have a preface. The Greek translators of the Old Testament assigned Psalm 146 and 147 to the time of the Second Temple. They attributed them to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Of course, there's no proof for that. But these psalms probably do come from a post-exilic time, and they were used in the daily worship of the synagogue. Second thing to notice here is the structure of this psalm. The call to praise seems to give way to an implicit call to trust in verses 3 through 5. This change in direction makes it incredibly difficult to categorize this psalm and determine its overall logic and intent. Is it a wisdom psalm like Psalm 1? Is it a psalm of praise? Is it a call to praise God or trust in God or both? Commentators are all over the map on this. Nevertheless, we think it's best to see the bookends as the guide for this psalm to our understanding and its interpretation. The psalm is a call to praise, to delight ourselves in the character of God. And then let that delight culminate in resounding expressions of worship. See, the psalm has four movements to it. It begins and it ends with the command to praise. And then in the middle, its inner logic contemplates the reasonableness of praising God and the characteristics of the God we praise. And these characteristics then renew the command to praise Yahweh at the end. Follow this with me. We begin with the call to praise in verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live, and I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. While the call to praise is obvious here, right, in these two verses, the distinct element here is the personal determination of the psalmist. See, he applies this call to himself, and he determines to make it his life ambition. And beloved, that is so practical, and that is so right, to make your life ambition to praise the Lord. We get so caught up in the things of life, in the circumstances of life, that our attention gets diverted, right? But the psalmist, in the psalmist's mind, this is the main thing. One of the principles for success is found in the saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? We use that for each other. By that we mean stay focused, don't get distracted. In the psalmist's mind, the praise of God from our innermost being is the main thing. Praise the Lord translates the Hebrew word hallelujah. That's a compound word there comprised of the verb hallel, to praise, and Yah, a contracted form of the divine name Yahweh. Notice that the call to praise is given twice in verse 1. First to the congregation, then to himself, and then the verb is repeated then in verse 2. That's a tremendous amount of stress on that word. The Hebrew language has many different words for praise. We've talked about this before, but this particular word is the word of enthusiastic delight. On the one hand, it carries the ideas of exuberance and excitement and joy on the part of the speaker. On the other hand, it encompasses the notions of fame and renown and reputation. Of course, reputation of the person or thing being spoken of. To praise in this way is to boast with enthusiastic delight. Not to trivialize this, but when I was a kid, I used to watch a lot of TV, a lot of cartoons. Right? And inevitably, there was an episode where Bugs Bunny was kissed by someone. And you know, when he's kissed by this girl that he likes, his heart starts pumping out of his skin, right? Right, and in his eyes he'd see stars, or he'd see little hearts, right? And he would start jumping around in joy, saying, "She kissed me, she kissed me." This is the idea. Sometimes we live vicariously through our favorite sporting heroes or teams, right? You follow a team, you root for a team, you know the players, you know their statistics, you know their standing. And when someone on your team does something amazing, everyone goes nuts, right? They just start jumping up and down. Did you see that? Did you see what he just did? Right? We've all been there for that. This is what that word hallelujah means. Have you heard what Yahweh has done? Right? Have you heard what he's done for me? Let me tell you about it. Because this is really great. Right? It's that boasting with delight, right? With excitement, with enthusiasm, making known what God has done, enthusiastically spreading his fame. That is the opening charge to the congregation in the first line. But it becomes intensely personal in the second half of the verse. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Psalmist turns the command to himself. Sometimes you get caught up in the congregation and you can go through the motions of praise, singing without sincerity, emotion without the experience. The psalmist won't allow that here. No, he calls upon his soul to respond. He's calling for authentic praise from himself. As one person said, this knocks at the door of our hearts. Right? It calls to the inner man, to the true self, to one's life essence and says, be enthusiastically boasting of Yahweh. Know of His goodness and make it known. Spurgeon said, doth not all nature around me praise God? If I were silent, I should be an exception to the universe. Doth not the thunder praise Him as it rolls like drums in the march of the God of armies? Do not the mountains praise Him when the woods upon their summits wave in adoration? Doth not the lightning write His name in letters of fire? Hath not the whole earth a voice? And can I be silent? The psalmist says, I can't. I can't remain silent. In fact, I will praise the Lord, verse 2, while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The command is internalized there. It compels him to a renewed determination. The construction there of the Hebrew verbs here expresses the volition of the speaker. So the I will praise and the I will sing of verse 2 are not just statements of a promise of a future action, but they are resolutions of the will. I will praise Yahweh while I live. I will sing to my God while I have my being. See, this is determination. This is resolution. I am committed to praising God in this way as long as I have the breath of life within me. I will praise Him. In other words, our whole reason to be is to praise our Savior all the day long. Someone said praise should come naturally, but some Christians never praise God. Praise should come regularly, but many believers are only sporadic in their statements of delight in Him. Van Gemeren said, life is to be lived for the purpose of praising Yahweh. Again, Spurgeon. This mortal life will find a Phinean death. But while it lasts, I will laud the Lord my God. I cannot tell how long or short my life may be, but every hour of it shall be given to the praises of my God. While I live, I'll love, and while I breathe, I'll bless. That's the idea. The psalmist is determined on this, that his life will be spent praising God. Turn back a psalm, Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Psalm 104, verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Even in a pickle, the psalmist can praise. Psalm 71, verse 12. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Those who are adversaries of my soul be, let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness and thine alone. This is a commitment to praise. This is his determination. I will praise you as long as I have breath. story is told of the German martyr George Carpenter, who was burned at the stake in Munich, Germany on February 8, 1527. Being desired by some godly brethren that when he was burning in the fire, he would give some sign of his constancy, he answered, "Let this be a sure sign unto you of my faith and perseverance in the truth, so that so long as I am able to hold my mouth open or to whisper, I will never cease to praise God and to profess his truth," which he did to the last breath. Beloved, that kind of determination is behind the call to praise. Make it a point to use your life to sing the praises of Yahweh. Right? Resolve to praise while you have your being. This is the call to praise. And this gives way to the characteristics of the God we praise in verses 3 through 10. Well, let's say 3 through 9. Note the arrangement of this presentation of God here. Verses 3 through 6 contrast the folly of trusting men with the blessing of trusting God. And that contrast serves to underline the character of God displayed in verses 7 through 9. The one who is the creator and sustainer and sovereign of all things is graciously disposed towards his people. And it is this gracious disposition that becomes the focal point in verses 7 through 9. See, this is the one that we're called to praise while we have life, because this is how he relates himself to us. Do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Sad truth of experience is that we often put our trust in other things, right? People, money, politicians, education, ourselves. The psalmist here takes the best of objects, princes. The word describes men of power, men of wealth, men of influence, men of means, right? They are men of noble stock. They are the best of the best. He says, there is no salvation with them. They're mortal. They are transient. Right? They perish. And when they perish, so do their good intentions. Right? I mean, he's really looking at men in the best of lights here, right? Even the best of men can't keep their promises. Not because they don't want to, but because they are limited. They are limited by resources, and they are limited in life. They are temporal beings, and when they die, so does their assistance. It just fades off with them. In the Hebrew, there's a little play on words used to stress man's mortality here. The phrase mortal man in verse 3 is literally son of man. And in verse 4, the phrase he returns to the earth is literally he returns to his Adam. In other words, he goes back to the very dirt from which he was created, right? And all his thoughts go with him. They just sink down into the dust. Can't help but think of the curse spoken to Adam, can we? Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Man is mortal, he returns to the earth, and so does all his help. Psalm 90, where Moses is contrasting there the eternality of God with the transitoriness of men. Psalm 90, verse 3, for he says, thou dost turn back man into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. We are transitory. Right? One day we're here, the next day we are gone. Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow, he says. And when that shadow expires, so do all his good intentions. Jim Boyce talks about William the Conqueror, the Norman king who defeated King Harold at the Battle of Hastings in 1066. Of course, in doing that, he changed the world of English history and our world as well, right? He died in 1087 in circumstances that caused his biographer, Ordericus Vitalis, to moralize his death in the language of this psalm. See, King Philip of France had claimed lands on the border of Normandy that William believed were his, and so he crossed over to France and waged war on Philip. The war was progressing in his favor. In fact, he was on the verge of celebrating a complete triumph when the horse on which he was riding stumbled, and William was thrown forward upon the iron pommel of the saddle, receiving a fatal injury. His servants carried him to an abbey near Rouen, where on the morning of September 9th, he died. His nobles immediately mounted their horses and rode off to secure their own possessions. William's servants, after stripping the valuable clothes and jewelry off the dead king, made off too, leaving the body naked on the ground. Here was William, the conqueror of England, lying naked on an abbey floor. And so his historian wrote, put not your trust in princes, which are nothing, O ye sons of men, but in the living and true God, who is the maker of all. If riches increase, do not set your hearts on them. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Even the most powerful of princes are but dust, and to dust they will return. And when they do, their deliberations, however good, return with them. But in contrast to mortal man and his fleeting deliberations, there stands the God of Jacob, verses 5 and 6. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. The contrast here is set in the form of a beatitude, right? How blessed is he whose hope is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. In other words, the one who enjoys a living, vibrant relationship with the God of Jacob, that man is truly blessed. Remember those words, how blessed, denote an exclamatory statement. Ashrei in the Hebrew, it denotes well-being in every area of life. And the word is intensive here. It's full of excitement and enthusiasm. Oh, how fortunate. Oh, how happy. Oh, how blessed is that man. Because the God of Jacob is their help. Because the God of Jacob is their hope. Yahweh is his God. You see, those who trust in Yahweh are never disappointed. His plans for them are never frustrated. All that goes into these verses here highlights this. And from here to the last line of the psalm, everything then is a description of God. Notice his covenant name is found seven times in these verses. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, it is placed emphatically at the front of each line there. This is why the person is blessed who trusts in the Lord. This is why Yahweh is to be praised, because he graciously, faithfully comes to the aid of his people. Notice how he develops this. Both the title God of Jacob and the divine name Yahweh were both ways of referring to God's covenant relationship with his people Israel. And both place a particular emphasis here on God's covenant loyalty to them. In other words, these names highlight God's faithfulness. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. When he enters into covenant, he's committed to seeing it through. Was that not most obvious in the story of Jacob's life? Right? The guy was a schemer. Right? He was a conniver. He put his trust in almost everything else but God. And yet God was faithful to the promise that he had made, wasn't he? Yes. The psalmist says that the blessed man or woman is the one who finds help and hope in him. Why? Because in contrast to princes who hold a transitory power at best, the God of Jacob made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. In other words, his power knows no limit. He spoke the creation into existence. He gave birth to the universe and all that is in it. And the reason why the psalmist tacks on the sea here is because in pagan religions, the sea was the picture of chaos. It stood in opposition to order and the gods. But the God of Jacob created it all. And there's no opposition to his power. Ever thought of that verse from our scripture reading? Turn back to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, look at verse 3 again. He says, but our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You ever thought about the implications of that? To say that he does whatever he pleases is not just a statement of his sovereignty. It is that, but it's a statement of his omnipotence. He does whatever he wants, and he does it effortlessly because all power belongs to him. If he wants to do something, he does it. Stephen Charnock said, as holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can never be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. It knows no limits. And this is the point. The God of the covenant has all the power he needs to carry the covenant out. And nothing can frustrate it. Nothing can frustrate his plans. His power doesn't hinge on mortality. It hangs on immortality. And added to that, he says, the God of Jacob is one who keeps faith forever, end of verse 6. The relative clause here is climactic. It brings this initial contrast of God to a close. Better translated, he who keeps truth, or he who keeps faithfulness forever. Not only does he have the power to carry out his word, but he is ever faithful to do it. Remember that scene in Exodus when God revealed his glory to Moses on the mountain? Turn to Exodus 34. This is such a crucial text for understanding Old Testament theology. Exodus 34. God here revealing his glory to Moses. His glory here is this visible representation of his name, his attributes, and this brilliant display of light. Notice what it says in verse 6. Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth and faithfulness. God is a faithful God, beloved. He is faithful. He is true to his word. Moses said, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. The Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Moses saying, therefore, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He is faithful. He is true. Wayne Grudem said in a systematic theology, God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. He can be relied upon and he will never prove unfaithful to those who trust what he has said. He is faithful. He is faithful forever. Again, Spurgeon said, he is true to his own nature. True to the relationships which he has assumed, true to his covenant, true to his word, true to his son. He keeps true and is the keeper of all that is true. Immutable fidelity is the character of Yahweh's procedure. None can charge him with falsehood or vacillation. I love that line. Immutable fidelity is the character of Yahweh's procedure. That is how he operates. Beloved, God remains faithful to the relationships and the commitments he has made, and he does so forever. It is who he is, and he cannot deny himself. Romans chapter 3, after proving the guilt of the Jew, Paul rhetorically asked the question, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Answer, may it never be, he says. But rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God forbid that his faithfulness should ever be nullified, ever be exhausted, ever come to an end. For any reason, not even your unbelief. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, right? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide for you a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The Lord keeps faithfulness forever. That is the climactic point that the psalmist wants to emphasize here. And this becomes the ground for the believer's trust and confidence and consequent blessing. See, God possesses the power and the commitment to see it through. So why should we ever look elsewhere? Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on the Psalms, make this observation. Men easily change their mind and do not keep their word. He, however, is he who keeps truth or faithfulness inasmuch as he unchangeably adheres to the fulfilling of his promises. And that which he is able to do as being the Almighty, he cannot as being the truthful one leave undone. Can't do it. He can't make a covenant and not keep it. He can't say something and not fulfill it. Because he is faithful forever, beloved. You can bank on it. If you own him as your God and Savior, he has committed himself to you. Now, the psalmist takes this portrait of God who is worthy of trust, and he illustrates it with expressions of God's covenant faithfulness in verses 7 through 9. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. You see, the verbs executes, gives, sets free, opens, raises, love, protects, all those are participles in Hebrew. The last two verbs, supports and thwarts, are imperfects, but they all have the same effect. They reveal the characteristic actions of Yahweh. It is characteristic for him to come to the aid of his loved ones in need. The actions described by these verbs are continuous action. In other words, this is characteristic of God. Of the God of Jacob, of Yahweh your God, the one who has all power, the one who is faithful forever. It is characteristic of him to act in covenant loyalty to you in this way. And the fivefold use of the divine name here makes this action particularly personal. Yahweh does this. He takes an active role in meeting his covenant obligations, not because he has to, but because he wants to. Right? He loves us. He's committed himself to us. All right, we say it again, beloved. The theme of the Psalms is always the same. Life is hard, but God is good. He is good to his people. He is personally involved in the lives of his people in gracious and merciful ways. Is that not true? It is absolutely true. We think of God's involvement here in the lives of his people. I can't help but think of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Remember that? Israel, under the burden of their bondage, listen to this, or you can turn there, Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, verse 23, and it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their crying for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. Notice the personal nature there. He heard their groanings. He remembered his covenant. Right? He saw the sons of Israel. He took notice of them. And then in chapter 3, he acts to deliver them. I know the burdens of this life can be such that it feels like the Lord is somewhere else, but he's not. He's right in the midst of it. He hears your groanings, right? He sees your situation. He takes notice if you're his own. And when the time is right, he acts. He is particularly involved in your life and mine. As I read through this list of these characteristics of God, I was amazed at how foreign this seems to us. I mean, we live in such a wealthy society, at such a wealthy place and time of life that most of these things we've hardly experienced. Right? But if you've experienced these things, you know what I'm talking about. God comes to the rescue. He delivers. Just listen to the psalmist here. Different places talking about the Lord's deliverance. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. He makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Psalm 107, verse 9. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelled in darkness in the shadow of death, verse 10, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of the Lord and spurned the counsel of the Most High. They said, I don't want it. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor, and they stumbled, and there was none to help. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has shattered the gates of bronze, and he has cut the bars of iron asunder. The Lord hears. He acts. He delivers. He even lets men run away in their rebellion so he can humble them, so when they cry out, he can respond. Psalm 145, verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. This is who God is. This is his characteristic actions. Barclay notes the importance of these assertions in Psalm 146 cannot be overstressed. When we speak of the actions of God as characteristic, we are drawing a contrast to pagan deities who were notoriously fickle and unpredictable. The gods of the imagination are motivated by caprice, not character. The deities of pagans are prompted by whim, not wisdom. Against all of these deities of the imagination whose characters are unworthy of devotion, there stands the biblical testimony of the God of reality, who acts with characteristic deeds to meet the needs of his people. This is the point. God helps the helpless. He comes to the aid of his people. It is characteristic of him. Now, I don't think these verses here demand a literal fulfillment in every case. God might have other reasons for keeping someone blind or hungry or oppressed or in prison or sick. Nevertheless, he aids them. He helps them. He's personally involved in their situation and deliverance, and he does so in mercy and grace. He is full of compassion for us. And do we not see this most clearly in the life of our Lord? Turn to Luke chapter 4. Coming to his hometown, breaking open the book of Isaiah in the synagogue, he stands up and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The characteristic actions of Yahweh in Psalm 46 are the characteristic actions of Jesus in his ministry. The implication is, if Yahweh does this and Jesus does this, then Jesus and Yahweh are the same. Because he is moved with compassion for his people. He characteristically responds in these kinds of ways. Back in our psalm, verse 8 might seem out of place with the last line of verse 8 says, "The Lord loves the righteous." The reference there to the righteous is understanding the righteous as oppressed. How many times in the Psalms do you hear the cry, "How long, O Lord, will the righteous suffer and the wicked continue to prosper?" See, the righteous are the ones who are suffering. These are the ones whom God loves. Strangers and the fatherless and widows were particularly vulnerable and dependent. And his point here is that God watches over them and protects them and provides for them. That word "supports" there refers to habitual action on the part of God. Same is true for the word "thwarts." God habitually thwarts the way of the wicked. It doesn't mean that they don't have their day, but their ways never reach ultimate fulfillment. They always have a higher, they always serve a higher purpose. Right? He turns them upside down. This past week, I listened to a sermon by John MacArthur in a 2008 Ligonier conference on the problem of evil. How does evil relate to a sovereign God? 2008 Ligonier Conference, you need to listen to that. God has a purpose. And he lets it go, however far they're going to go, and then he flips it to his purpose. It serves him. These are the characteristics of Yahweh. Our omnipotent, faithful God characteristically acts in personal expressions of covenant loyalty to those who trust in him. Towards you and me, if we're his. And that will never change, beloved. It will never change because, verse 10, "The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." This final thought here issues forth the renewed call to praise. And in the midst of all the burdens and injustices of life, God's perfect will always be realized because the Lord reigns forever. That verb "reigns" is a present tense verb, not a future tense. Again, it speaks of habitual action. The NIV has it right. It's not "the Lord will reign forever." The Lord reigns forever. Right? He does this presently. And it will never cease. And he does it for the good of his people. He is ever committed to us and to our well-being. And that glorifies him. Jerry Bridges reminds us, no plan of God can be thwarted. When he acts, no one can reverse it. No one can hold back his hand or bring him to account for his action. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and works out every event to bring about the accomplishment of his will. Such a bare, unqualified statement of the sovereignty of God would terrify us if that were all we knew of God. But God is not only sovereign, he is perfect in love and infinite in wisdom. And we might say that he constantly acts in those ways towards us. That is why the man or woman whose help is the God of Jacob, whose God is Yahweh, is blessed. Because God has directed all his goodness towards us. And so he closes with a call to praise the Lord. Exuberantly boast of his great faithfulness. Has it not been expressed to you in a myriad of ways? Have you not tasted that of the Lord? Beloved, make it a point to tell someone. Be excited to tell someone. And do you not see that most clearly in our salvation? How he characteristically comes to the aid of those who call on him for mercy? Right? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Rest. Right? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? The publican, be merciful to me, the sinner. That man went home justified. We've all been there. We've all tasted that. Of God's grace and goodness in our salvation. So let's share it. Let's tell people. Because if they cry out for mercy, he will save them too. That's great. This is who he is. And this is why the psalmist says, praise him with that enthusiastic boasting. Speak of his fame. What a privilege to know him and to speak of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for exhortation from the psalmist to praise. Again, Lord, we do confess how often we get caught up in other things. Lord, help us to enjoy you and your goodness and grace, and let that joy spill over from us, from our lips, and exuberant praise to thee. Help us to tell others of your grace and favor, of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we proclaim his excellencies, many would be drawn to you, that they'd see the joy in us and want it for themselves. Oh, we ask it in our Savior's name, for his glory.